Exodus chapter 12. I actually have a rather lengthy text of scripture to read through, starting with Exodus chapter 12, verse 43, going through Exodus chapter 13, verse 16. Starting with Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going to go out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' And it shall be a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And you shall therefore keep his ordinance, this ordinance, in its season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all who that open the womb, that is, the firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." May God bless the reading and declaration of his holy, infallible word. Now we've come to this place in Exodus where the 10th and final plague has hit Egypt. Judgment fell on all of Egypt. Every household was hit with judgment. That judgment was either borne by the Passover lamb or the death of the firstborn, man or beast. The first nine plagues caused the hearts of the Hebrews' children to go from wanting God to smite Moses to looking at Moses as a prophet of God in whom they listened to. You recall after Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh, telling Pharaoh to let my people go, says the Lord God, that Pharaoh increased the workload onto the children of Israel. And the children of Israel, what did they do in return? Did they complain to Pharaoh? No. They said, God judge you. Let me read this in verse 21 of chapter 5. Let the Lord look on you and judge, is what they said. Now, the reason the Hebrews said this is because they didn't fear Moses and Aaron. They feared Pharaoh more. However, after each plague, the Hebrews witnessed the power of God in each and every time. And the idea of Moses being God's spokesman was coming home to them, did come home to them. Each miraculous display of God's power affirmed that Moses was indeed God's prophet. So when it came to the 10th plague, the children of Israel were ready to receive Moses' instructions. Look how they took and kept that the lamb without blemish, kept it in their house for several days. They then killed the lamb, again, following his instructions, took hyssop and wiped the, on the door frames and the lintel. The children of Israel received and applied the word of God given to them through Moses. And by applying that blood to the doorpost and lintels, they indeed showed their faith in the word of God from Moses. Now, as I said the last time we were next to this, the given ordinance of observing Passover was given to them before Passover took place. Not like our national holidays that were created months or I should say years and years after the event or the death of a person takes place and Congress gets together and says, let's have a holiday here. No, the Passover was established even before the day it hit and the day before the event occurred. Of course, we see this same pattern, don't we, in the Lord's table. The Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, did the same thing as he instituted the Lord's table. We read that after his arrest and crucifixion, before that took place, on the night he was betrayed, he established the Lord's table. And of course, from that time on, all disciples of Christ, including all who believe here, observe the Lord's Savior's death till he comes, until he ushers in yet one more meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So instituting the Passover was given before the actual event of the Passover happened. And now, in today's text, we get a little more instruction on observing Passover and also the Feast of Unleavened Bread and, of course, the consecration of the firstborn. We have come to today's text with a bit more detail on how these things are to take place. And then further on in the next list, we'll even get more detail as we go. Now, it might seem a bit redundant. If you remember last time we were in Exodus, we heard some of these things before. But God, in his mercy, he knows our frames, doesn't he? He knows our propensities. And what is that propensity? Our propensity is to forget. We forget things. And sometimes that's a good thing that we forget things. I wonder how many women would give birth to a second child if the pain from the first childbirth was still in their minds when that time came. In God's goodness, we do forget something. If not any tragedy or any harsh time a person would live through, if that was in the forefront of their mind, perhaps they would be so anxious even to go out and live life, crippled from fear from such an experience. Now, the condemning section of our brain, if there is such a thing, Pastor Danny alluded to this before in the Declaration of Forgiveness, that the condemning part of our brain seems to be more of an accurate memory, have a more accurate memory. I haven't met too many people who can't recall things they feel condemned about. Too many a dear saint can easily recall the sins of their past quicker and more accurately than they can the promises of God of receiving forgiveness in Christ. The truth is, a Christian should forget about what they remember, and they should remember what they forget about. We're confused. Our feet smell and our nose runs. We're all twisted around. We've got things reversed, don't we, and the way they should be. In other words, it's easy to remember the things we should forget, and it's hard to remember the things we should forget. It's that old principle, the most fruitful, the most beneficial path. It is a more difficult one to take, isn't it? It's a difficult way because it's difficult. No pain, no gain, I guess, applies here to some degree. Now, the gospel narrative declares to us the miracles of Christ performed, opening blind eyes, making the lame walk, cleansing of lepers. Let me just put a little plug in here for Pastor Dabney's message last Sunday morning on the cleansing of leper. That's at least a twofer. Okay, so look that up and listen to that one again. But the disciples witnessed these incredible miracles and the raising of the dead. And in John 7:46, we read that the public opinion about Jesus was, no one ever spoke like this man did. And in Mark 7:37, it sums up all the ministry of Christ, doesn't it? When it says, he did all things well. Our Savior did all things well. But even with all this, what do we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 50, after the rest of Jesus? It states about his disciples who witnessed all those things, they forsook him and fled. The memory of all those miracles, those wondrous things, had just vanished from their minds when the Lord was arrested in Gethsemane. Now, I say all that to say the ditch that we easily fall into, the inclination of our minds, the propensity of our hearts, is to forget the things we should remember. And let me just add this for clarity's sake, that when Scripture refers to remembering and not forgetting, it doesn't mean that all memory of something will be forgotten. No, it means that our remembering should be in an active state. It has influence. Recalling something from the past so it helps our walk today. It affects our walk. In other words, remembering how God revealed his powerful hand in the past is an essential part of us following him today. Now, this is the case for God's people throughout history. And as I said before, God knows us better than we know ourselves. And in his goodness and kindness to us, he gives us ways to remember his mighty acts of deliverance, both in the word of God and the ordinances, which we'll partake of soon, the Lord's table, and what we witness often, the baptism of believers. Now, in today's text, we read of an ongoing reminders that the children of Israel were to observe. And these were reminders that, one, they were a separate people, shown by the requirement of circumcision for those who want to observe Passover. Outsiders were not permitted to partake of that meal. Only the men who received the sign of the covenant, circumcision, could join. Chapter 12, verse 49, we read again of the meal. No uncircumcised person shall eat it. Two, they were to be a holy people. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remind them that God removed them, separated them by his strong hand, and he did so quickly. So quick that they were not able to bring with them any of the leaven from Egypt, that influence of Egypt that was symbolic in that. They were called out of Egypt, as Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Three, they were a people who belonged to God as his special possession. God demonstrated this in his instructions to the consecration of the firstborn. This would be a declaration of who they belonged to. For God told Pharaoh, let my people go. Let my people go, Pharaoh. Of course, Pharaoh was under the delusion, backed up by 400 years of captivity that he had the children of Israel there, that gave him the impression that he was indeed the owners of the Hebrews. But through a series of the plagues, and especially that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, the revelation that Pharaoh wasn't the owner of the Hebrews came home to him, at least for a while. It hit him long enough to let Moses and Aaron and the Hebrews go. And after the Exodus, the children of Israel would learn that they indeed had a new owner, the Lord God of Israel. And as Matthew Henry writes about this consecration of the firstborn, God, who is the first and the best, should have the first and the best. That is represented in consecrating of the firstborn males. So again, in today's text, we see God's reminders for his people that they are, one, called out people, as seen in the sign of circumcision. Two, they are a set apart people, as seen in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And three, they are indeed his people. They are no longer under Pharaoh's rule, and this is seen in the consecration of the firstborn. Of course, we see these same series in the as a type and its influence on every Christ-following believer. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he reminds the believers there that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Not just God by creator, but a special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of Egypt, out of darkness, into his wonderful light. Now, for all those whom God calls to himself, he gives them what? Circumcision of heart, as Pastor Fred read before. He calls believers out from the world, from bondage to sin, by giving them a new heart, a circumcised heart, that hears the word of God and also responds to the word of God. Now, looking at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, every born-again believer is not only reminded of the bondage they were once in, but also the removing of any residue, of any leaven of remaining sin, to be more Christ-like. And with the consecration of the firstborn, we are reminded of Christ's lordship over our lives. He has the representative first and best, and therefore, he has it all. You know, something I've said on more than one occasion at weddings, in fact, I think several of my kids, I've said this at their wedding, that the wedding is two people becoming one, and marriage is deciding which one. And there's some truth, I mean, it's a humorous line, but there is an element of truth to that as well. And I also think it has some correlation in a believer's life. A person sees their sin, he turns to Christ in repentance and trusting of Christ, and he declares Christ's lordship in his life. But as life goes on, this walk of a sanctification, as Pastor Dabney even prayed, this residue, this remnant of sin that remains, we find out there's still pockets where he is not Lord in our lives. It's a walk from grace to grace. Grace to grace, we're always dependent. But in that walk of grace, God gives us reminders. Now, looking at the text, starting at verse 43 of chapter 12 of Exodus, this is the ordinance of Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. Now, eating a meal together communicates a degree of intimacy. It signifies a closeness. It's greater than just talking together. It speaks of a special unity in fellowship. Don't we see this in Revelation chapter 3 to that lukewarm church of Laodicea? Jesus tells that church to repent of their lukewarmness. And then we read in verse 20, the Lord saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the doors, I will come into him." And what does the Lord do when he comes into him? "And dine with him, and he with me." The Lord sitting down and having a meal with them. Now, dining with the Lord shows great degree of oneness and affection. And eating together has a special significance throughout Scripture, and it does here too, as well in Exodus, in the observance of the Passover. It signifies being in union with one another as well. Now, this participation in the sacrificial meal of Passover was extremely significant. It wasn't based on whether there was enough food to invite people over, as some of you might do this afternoon, and inviting folks from church. Sometimes I wonder if we even have enough food for my own kids to come over and eat, but especially a couple of my sons, and I won't mention any name in case one of them's sitting here today. But it's Passover invite to the Passover meal is not based on the amount of food. It wasn't based on friendships. It wasn't based on working relationships, but it was based on the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham's circumcision gave him a new identity. His name went from Abram to Abraham, a father of many nations. And the Passover and circumcision both produced similar results. The circumcision of Abraham made him the father of many nations. And the Passover in Egypt brought forth the deliverance of the Hebrews and made them a new nation. Now, we can draw this connection between circumcision and Passover. Michael Morales, in his commentary on Exodus, writes, "One should not miss the Passover themes integral to the covenant of circumcision. As with Isaac in Genesis 22, Israel's sons are put under the knife as part of their membership among the people of God. While spared from death, these sons have figuratively died to the world through circumcision, the removal of defilement, and are identified with those who belong among the congregation of Israel," end quote. Doesn't our text indicate that, as Morales points out, the connection of circumcision and Passover? The Apostle Paul was drawing a relationship between these two as well in Ephesians 2, when he's addressing the Gentile people, those outside the covenant community, coming in. We read in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh of hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Sometimes we may forget as Gentile believers, unless we have some Hebrew believers here that I'm unaware of, us Gentile believers have been grafted into the community of God, the covenant community of God. We might have it in the back of our minds that we just kind of deserved it, kind of as if God owed us. Oh, God forbid that we should ever think that way. To always be mindful, remember that he's made provision for us to be partakers of the Lamb. Thankfulness and gratefulness should be ever present in our hearts. And thankfully, God continues to give us reminders of that, doesn't he? Think of these foreigners in Exodus that Moses is referring to, these foreigners and others of the mixed multitude mentioned earlier in the chapter who had witnessed the plagues and the death of the firstborn. There were even those servants of Moses, of Pharaoh's court, who feared the word of the Lord. They're mentioned in chapter 9 of Exodus. God provided a means for them to partake of that Passover observation. Now, how well did they understand what was taking place concerning this ordinance? Think of the eating of this meal. They did it as a congregation of Israel, but that congregation was subdivided into households. It puts you in mind of the church Catholic, the church universal, all believers, but made up of many local congregations. Those circumcised foreigners were now included to the household of Israel. They ate the Passover lamb. They considered the spotless lamb, that lamb without blemish, and how it was consumed completely, for it was a complete sacrifice. Everyone in the house was to partake. Now, not only was that lamb without blemish, but they had to be careful and consider how they ate it, because they were commanded not to break one of the bones of the lamb, which can easily happen after the lamb was roasted in a fire and it was being eaten. The breaking of a bone could have happened easily. And a command to not break one of his bones, of course, points us to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, that as the soldiers went to break the legs of Christ, he was already dead. Now, we can read in some deal of with some greater detail and perhaps accuracy as well of what the human body goes through at the time of crucifixion. It's in a book that goes into detail titled A Doctor at Calvary. And we know that those who would hang on a cross would suffer from difficulty breathing because they had less lung capacity as they hung there with their knees bent and their hands above their head. The survival bodily instinct would be to straighten out those legs and raise the torso above the shoulders just to take a few deep breaths before crumbling into a kneeling position again. So breaking the legs of those hanging on the cross would prevent that and it would hasten death. But the Passover lamb pointed to and prophesied in Psalm 34, fulfilled in John 19, not one of Christ's bones was broken. The Lamb of God, unblemished and unbroken. Now, partakers of that sacrificial meal would have it etched into their minds that they lived and were saved and delivered because a lamb died. Now, we have to remember that Israel's deliverance from Egypt was twofold. First, it was to deliver them from bondage. And second, it was to become a nation of those who would serve and worship God. To serve the holy and living God, they were set apart for God by his mercy. And we see this in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Remember. The Lord says, remember. It's fitting that the Feast of Unleavened Bread should follow right after the sacrificial meal of Passover. It's the outworking of that great deliverance. And verse 7 describes how this feast is to be observed. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. The feast of 7 days, seven signifying perfection, would allow not even a hint of leaven. There wasn't to be a special place, some little compartment like a bread box or something that leavened bread was to be put into. No quarter, no space was to be given for it. Now, as I noted a while back, leaven is often, in fact, most times, not 100%, but most times associated with sin or something bad. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, we read in Galatians 5:9. And leaven was associated with the old life, the life of Egypt. The Hebrews left in haste, a quick break from their old lives. No time was left for leaven in their bread. Now, this feast would observe both God's deliverance from their own lives and the beginning of a new life. Again, Michael Morales writes, "The regular celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread with its bitter herbs and a call to remove all traces of leaven from one's house therefore serves as a call for the ongoing departure, for a continual forsaking, for a life in exile." This observance would be an ongoing reminder of the ongoing work. Puritan John Flavel wrote, "The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God, and the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God." In the same way, not only did God have to get the Hebrews out of Egypt, but he had to get Egypt out of the Hebrews. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be an aid to that, to remember the bitterness of their bondage and God's strong hand of deliverance. Now, the one thing they were to remember about their bondage was the bitterness of it. But like I said before, man's inclination is to forget about the things he should remember and to remember the things he should forget. The Israelites were not to look back at their time in Egypt with a fondness, longing for Egypt, but to remember just the bitterness of it. Now, how does this speak to us today? Is there some of our old ways we miss, forgetting about the bitterness and only remembering the good times? Is this what happened to Demas, Paul's co-laborer? There's a number of sobering texts in Scripture that are warnings to keep the believer preserved in the faith. And I think 2 Timothy 4:10 is one of those verses. It's a very sobering text. It goes as such: "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The lights, the sounds, the smells, the fleeting pleasure of the world caused Demas to look back with a glance. And as he looked back with a glance, that turned into a gaze. And the gaze then turned into ponderings. And soon, Demas followed the ponderings of his heart. This present world is fleeting. It's a vapor. It puts me in mind of a poem I heard years ago titled, "It's Only a Minute." "I have only a minute, only 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, can't refuse it. Didn't seek it, didn't choose it. But it's up to me to use it. I must suffer if I lose it. Give it a count if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it." Demas didn't see the eternal ramifications of his decisions. He didn't pause and consider the bitterness of sin and rid his house, his life, of any leaven. Dear ones, may God be good to us, that the Spirit of God would search us and to go through every room of our heart, perhaps even a room that we have a do not enter sign on it, that he would go in, the Spirit of God, and remove that leaven and cause us to be more like our Savior. We know that one crumb from the bread of life brings greater joy, greater sustenance, the highest of delights, the calmest of peace that all the leaven of the world can offer. And we read in our text that it takes into account that there would eventually be those participating in this feast that did not experience the deliverance firsthand. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was not only a reminder, but it also was to be instructional. We read in verse 8, "And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came from Egypt.'" This story wasn't to lose its colossal impact on the people of Israel. The meal went along with the story. And remembering of that event, again, was to shape their present. A powerful tool for parents with their children is to share God's own working in their lives. A testimony of adults has a powerful, powerful impact on children. A powerful tool for parents to use in sharing with them how God worked in their lives. A testimony of adults, again, carries a great impact on us. Sometimes our children wonder, or they wonder if adults ever had the same struggles or questions that they do. A son may wonder, did my father face the same temptations that I face? A daughter may wonder if her mother ever wanted to fit in with a group of girls so bad that she was willing to pay any price for it, even going against what Scripture said. A child may question whether their parents ever struggled with anxiousness or a sense of hopelessness of what the future may hold for them. Let them know you can identify with those things, but that God was your help. Let your children hear what God has done for you, and let them know that He will do it for them. And remembering and telling of God's acts of deliverance in your own life will not only strengthen your heart, but it'll also encourage theirs. This is what Moses commanded the fathers to do. In particular, during this week-long feast of unleavened bread, the story had a visual that they should not forget. Now, our text continues in another picture of redemption and also a powerful reminder for the children of Israel. Through this next ordinance, the people of God will be etched even further into their psyche, the very fiber of their being, that they are God's possession. And that by redemption. Again, not only just by creation, but by redemption. It's in the consecration of the firstborn to the Lord. Now, through the Passover meal, partaken only by the circumcised and their families, the feast on unleavened bread, and the consecration of the firstborn, every Hebrew household would reenact their redemption from slavery and death. Now, God referred to the children of Israel as His firstborn son way back in Exodus chapter 4. All of Israel was His firstborn. But here we read of the instruction given to them that when they entered the promised land, they would have a powerful reminder that they belonged to the Lord by way of redemption. Every time a firstborn son and a firstborn male animal were born is to be consecrated to the Lord. In fact, verse 15 of this 13th chapter, we read that all firstborn were to be sacrificed. For every clean animal, all firstborn males were killed and offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. If the animal was unclean, as was the donkey, and when you think about all the animals that Israel would possess that were unclean, it's limited to this one animal, a donkey. They had no use for any other listed unclean animal. It can be redeemed by the sacrifice of an uncleaned animal. It's interesting that the author connects man and donkeys in this text, but I'm not going to go in that direction. It could be that because one reason that they're both unclean. If the donkey wasn't redeemed by the sacrifice of the lamb, what was to happen? Our text tells us it was to have its neck broken. It would be destroyed. And just like anyone in Egypt, it didn't have the blood sprinkled on the doorpost and lintel. They were destroyed. All the firstborn sons were to be redeemed by a price. And we read that that's what Joseph and Mary did, didn't they, when they took Christ into the temple. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, we read that they went to the temple to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. This was the offering of those who couldn't afford a lamb. What a picture, a symbolic picture of price of redemption paid for the Redeemer. I mean, when you consider Christ, the creator of everything, being symbolically redeemed by the lowest sacrifice, a pair of turtle doves and a couple of pigeons. It's a picture of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 that reads, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." Perhaps in the wisdom of God and the lowly state of Mary and Joseph, it aided in the illustration of Christ's condescension as the Son of God. The fact that they couldn't afford a lamb to sacrifice was because God had already provided the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world to them. Now, if you recall, firstborn meant more than first place. Firstborn represented the whole. Firstborn spoke of the best, most honored position. As the firstborn went, so did all those follows. I've seen this illustrated over in Asia, with, in particular the Chinese families. The parents would work hard to make sure that firstborn son, number one son, say that with an accent, it's like a Charlie Chan movie or something. The firstborn son, they would make sure succeeded in business. The other sons weren't their focus, but after that firstborn son succeeded, they were to churn and help. He was to churn and help his siblings succeed as well. But the focus was on him, but he represented the others. If the firstborn son were offered to God as acknowledgement of his ownership, it was signified he indeed was owner of all. We see this in the giving of the tithe. The giving of the tithe was connected to offering to God the first fruits of the harvest. Again, the first fruits, not what's left over. You know, there was an old boy, two old boys at a church discussing how they made their offerings at church. And the one old boy said, well, I just get my money in cash and I take it in church and I throw it up in the air. And whatever comes down, I keep. And whatever stays up, the Lord keeps. Well, not too accurate of a way to give them. But the first fruits were the first things that we brought to the Lord, the children of Israel brought to the Lord. But that represented that the Lord owned all that they had. It was his hand of blessing that the gifts are received. The giving of the first fruits represented that. And we see this also in the union of believers have with Christ. Christ is called the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ is the first, but he also represents all those believers who follow in him. We read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Christ was the first fruits, representing the whole. So God made it in their daily lives, from the birth of the firstborn son to the birth of a firstborn male animal, Israel would have yet another reminder of their deliverance from Egypt, and that by way of redemption. Any child who looked over these ordinances carried out with the birth of the firstborn would ask, what is this? And again, each parent explained the reason. Their hearts would be filled again with God's power, his mercy, and his love. For each parent would say, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Wonderful reminders God gives to his people, remembering the past in a way to shape our daily walk with him. You know, in counseling with people, it's usually not some new revelation, something they didn't notice before, that's of help to them. But it's simply pointing out something that they already knew, reminding them of that. Dear ones, is that our condition today? Do we need to be reminded of God's goodness? Let us ask the Spirit of God to use the means God has given to us to cause our hearts to keep before him his powerful moving on our behalf. Whatever the circumstances we might be facing right now, small things, great things, joyful things, sorrowful things, frightening or perplexing, in every change of scene of life, let us remember the strong hand of the Lord. For in doing so, we'll look over our shoulder and praise him for all that has passed and trust him for all that's to come. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, how grateful we are that you do indeed know our frames. You know our weaknesses, our frailties. And you aid us in so many ways. You've given us Christ to give us new life. You've given us the Spirit to empower us. And you give us reminders to look back and to see your powerful hand. Lord, we're eternally grateful for your goodness to us this day. We ask the Spirit of God, guide our hearts in considering, reflecting, meditating upon your powerful arm revealed to us. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.